Well, I've got time for an introduction. That is a text that has a decent introduction. Acts chapter 17. This is the great passage, very well-known passage, one of the more well-known passages in the book of Acts. This is Paul's visit to Athens and his famous sermon on Mars Hill before the Areopagus, as he preaches the sermon to the Epicureans and the Stoics. So let me begin by reading the text. It begins in verse 16 and goes to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, so he's in Athens, verse 15 kind of introduces it, and they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens. This is after he left Berea. Remember, the Thessalonians came and stirred up trouble in Berea. Paul had to leave Berea. So they conducted Paul, brought him to Athens, and received a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed. And with all speed they departed. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeth he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or in man's device. And at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that in that he hath raised him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, or Damaris, and others with them. Well, as we entered into the chapter, in chapter 17, we found Paul and his companions leaving Philippi and going through the Amphipolis and Apollonia on their way to Thessalonica. Entering into Thessalonica, they went into the synagogue. And the text tells us in verses 2 and 3 that this was Paul's manner. This is what he was accustomed to doing. When he went into a new city, he would seek if there was a Jewish population, even though these are Gentile towns. He would seek if there were a Jewish population and a synagogue, and if there was, he went to the synagogue. The reason is quite simple. The Jewish people had the scriptures. They had the covenant. They understood the living God. Paul could start with them, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, teaching them from the Old Testament Scriptures, Christ, the Messiah, the redemptive plan of God. He had something to start with. So he went into the synagogue. This was his custom. So he went into Thessalonica, and the text tells us many believed. In fact, verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of devout Greeks, and a multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. They were saved out of paganism. They were idolaters, pagans, heathens. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So Paul had a degree of success in Thessalonica, but also he had a great brewing of animosity towards him. The Jews stirred up men of the rabble, men of a low sort, and stirred up trouble against Paul. It became so bad Paul had to leave. So he left Thessalonica, he went to Berea. The text tells us that in Berea, these men were of a nobler sort. They were better bred. They were raised to show respect. And Paul preached to them. They were lost, but they showed respect. They were those who would search the Scriptures to see if these things were true. And of course, Paul had a good number saved in Berea. But the Thessalonians came to Berea, stirred up trouble again, and so Paul had to flee from Berea. Leaving Berea, he comes to Athens. Now, Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, these were all major cities, but Athens was the greatest of them all. Athens had a history. As far back as 500 BC, it was a city of great splendor. It was a city where the philosophers were, a city where you hear of great names like Aristotle and Plato, great names that Socrates, names of renown. Athens was a place of great literature. They wrote plays and they performed drama. It was truly a place of cultural delight. It was a great city. Great monuments, great architecture, Athens. Athens, however, was lost its independence to Macedonia in 338 and sacked by Rome in 86 BC. And of course, the Romans destroyed much of their architecture, destroyed many of their monuments. But still, it continued to be a great city, and it continued to be a major city of learning. So in comes Paul. And, of course, it is a city of learning, and the philosophers were gathered about, although they had considerably less ability than in the golden age of philosophy with men like Socrates and Plato. But still, it was the intellectual capital of the world. So Paul comes in, and Paul's no ignoramus himself. Paul is very, very learned. In fact, in Acts 22:3, Paul says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a well-known scholar in his day, a Jewish scholar. And Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye are all this day. So Paul would have been quite at home, speaking and talking and arguing with the philosophers in Athens. And so he comes in and he meets, as Luke says, the Epicureans and the Stoics. In verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And so he meets these men, the Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans, this was a system of philosophy originated by Epicurus at about 300 B.C. It was a form of hedonism. I didn't say heathenism, though it was heathenism. But hedonism, which is the love of pleasure. And so Epicureanism is a system of philosophy that seeks after pleasure. But the way it's defined today really doesn't give justice to what the system of philosophy actually was. Our modern use of the word basically reveals a people that are given over to pleasures such as partying, sexual excess, given over to expensive food and to strictly a life of pleasure and debauchery. That would be an Epicurean today. That's not what the Epicureans were. What the Epicureans were, they believed that the highest pleasure was tranquility and the absence of pain. And so for them, this often meant the denial of bodily pleasure, because the thought was this: if you give yourself over to riches today, rich food and all of the delights of life, and then you don't have it tomorrow, then that brings misery. But if you deny yourself of all of these things today and you don't have it tomorrow, then you still have a life of pleasure. So you can see they lived a life of self-denial. They sought a life that was free from pain, free from discomfort. So their goal, avoid pain at all cost. But there's another side to the Epicureans also. They also believed that the gods did not have any active interest in the affairs of men, that they denied the concept of divine intervention. So obviously they would deny anything that would point to God and his activity in the earth. They simply believed that gods did not have any involvement upon the earth. Many believe this still today, by the way. Most people believe this, that if there's a God, he doesn't have any real involvement upon the earth. He's just kind of out there. The Epicureans did not deny gods, plural. They just denied the involvement of their gods upon the earth. And that's what people believe today. If there's a God, he doesn't have involvement upon the earth. He's just out there. So we can eat, drink, and be merry without any fear of judgment, without any fear of a God being there to see what we're doing. And that's the way most people live today, living as if God did not exist. And then the Stoics, a lot of Stoics today as well. Stoics believe that this world, this life, was filled with both good and bad. And you can't avoid the bad, so you simply accept it and bear it. The Stoic says, there are things that are going to happen that I cannot control, but I will maintain control over myself and stand tall when difficulty comes. And so they understood that we go through difficulties and struggles, but we stand tall and we bear it and we put up with it. By the way, there are plenty of Stoics around today, which basically, they have no sense of the divine presence of God, no sense of divine purpose, no sense that there's a God who has ordained all things. And obviously, if adversity is designed by God and ordained by God, it's not just that we're bearing it. That's not a Christian mentality. We don't just bear difficulty. We see it as a divine purpose, and we receive difficulty. We don't just bear it. We receive it, and we understand God's working his purpose in it. Well, there are many, even Christians in our day, that though they say with their lips that there's a God and a God who controls all things, they really don't believe that God has ordained affliction with purpose. And so they don't receive it with purpose. They simply say, well, you know, these things happen, and we just have to do the best we can when these things happen. That's a Stoic position. That's not a Christian position. Christian position is God has ordained this, and we will receive it with thanksgiving as God works his purpose in our life. Things don't just happen. God ordains all things. The Stoic believes things just happen, and we have to bear up under it. Well, Paul sees these men, and he's stirred in his heart, which really shows the heart of Paul. I wish I had his heart. that Paul sees the lost, and he's grieved in their heart, in his heart, which is the heart that we should have. We should see the lost. We should see them in their pagan culture, in their lack of understanding, and we should weep for them. Paul, verse 16 says, "And while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." So Paul began to preach the gospel of Christ. And they were curious, these Greek philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were curious, but they were people that liked to hear about religion, some new thing, tell us some new idea. But truly, for them, it was all kind of foolish. In fact, they referred to Paul as a spermologus in the Greek, a spermologus, which is translated in the English. I think in all of our translations, it translates it babbler. What spermologus means, literally, spermo is the Greek word for seed, and logos is word. And so, literally, it refers to a seed gatherer, in essence. And it goes back to those who would walk through the marketplace, and as people are carrying their bags along, and they're dropping a few seeds out of their bag, and here comes these spermologus people, these seed gatherers, going along, picking up the seed and sticking it in their bag. It basically means a foolish individual. And in the English, as it refers to Paul, a babbler. Verse 18, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. Some said, "What will this babbler say?" And particularly, as he preached the resurrection. Why? Because the gods don't have interaction with the people of this earth. The gods don't come involved with the people of this earth. Resurrection, they don't do that. They're not involved with life here. Paul speaking the resurrection, this man is a babbler. He's a foolish man. He's a seed gatherer. He's out of his mind. And so they bring Paul before the Areopagus. Now, an Areopagus was a group of men of the aristocracy, and they would come together. They didn't make legal decisions. They were not a legal group, but they did have a certain degree of jurisdiction in matters of religion and morality, and this is exactly their jurisdiction as they bring Paul before them, and they begin to hear Paul. And they're interested. They want to hear what Paul has to say. Verse 21, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And so Paul takes the opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ to them. Now, we've got the whole message before us. As I've stated before, it was Luke's custom to really give us just the outline of the message. This obviously would not be the whole message. Paul didn't come and spend, a minute and a half before the Greek philosophers. Paul's custom was to preach sometimes till the wee hours of the morning, as demonstrated by the young man falling out of the window at past midnight. Paul was not a short preacher. So this is just the outline, and it gives us an introduction, a conclusion, and five clear points. Let me give you the points. Obviously, we're not going to be able to look at all the points tonight, and I wasn't planning on looking at them all tonight anyway. But here's Paul's outline. He gives the introduction, and then 5 points. Point one, God is the creator of all things. Point two, God is infinitely greater than his creation. Point three, God is the sustainer of all things. Point four, God is the ordainer of all things. Point five, we should seek him and repent of our sins. That's his message. He takes advantage. On his way to the Areopagus, he sees this inscription. And it simply said, "to an unknown God." And Paul takes that and uses that as an opportunity to preach to them. They didn't have the scriptures. He couldn't have taken the scriptures like he does when he goes to the synagogue and opened the scriptures, and as he did in verse 2, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He couldn't have done that with the Greek philosophers. So what does he do? He goes to them where they are, and he begins to expound the gospel where they are. He says, you're talking about an unknown God? I can tell you who he is. And he begins with that. The gospel always begins with God. It doesn't begin with Christ. Now, we can begin with Christ a lot of times because in our case, it's almost like Paul going into the synagogue. We talk to people a lot that have some background. They've heard of the Ten Commandments. They've heard of the Bible. They've heard of God. They've heard of Jesus. And we have to give clarifications to these things, but they've got a background. But for people that do not have a background, the gospel begins with the Creator. That's where we start. If you go into a pagan place, like Massachusetts, a place that's never heard of God, you begin with God, the Creator, and begin to expound from there. God, Creator, Lawgiver, Authority, has the right to rule, makes demands of us, and judges when we do not meet those demands. God has the right to do that. And so Paul begins with God, and then he moves it forward. He ends with Christ. The gospel is never void of Christ, and he ends with repentance. But he takes it in a whole different way. And we have to do the same thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22 that people often misinterpret, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Not talking about compromise, not talking about changing the gospel, not talking about entering into sinful situations so that we can bring the gospel. Doesn't mean that you go in and guzzle beer so that you can be all things to all men. Doesn't mean that. It means you reach people where they are with the gospel, with the amount of understanding they have, you bring the gospel, and then ending in Christ, you command all men everywhere to repent. And that's what Paul did. So next time we will begin looking at the essence of the message itself as Paul presses the gospel upon their heart. It doesn't matter who you come in contact with, you're always pressing God's demands upon their heart, pressing them to repent and to trust Christ. The message never changes. It's just we start in a different place. You'll do your children different. You start at one place with your children, perhaps your next door neighbor in a different place, perhaps one of your kinsfolk in a different place. But ultimately, it's all the gospel. It means you have to be very wise as you share the gospel with different people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you give us great wisdom as we look at Paul, as we examine this great sermon, as Paul preaches to these Athenian philosophers. Father, may we heed it as an example of how we might bring the gospel. May it be an example, Father, of how even pagan people can be brought an understanding of the living God, the God of creation, the God who rules and reigns, who sustains all things, who has ordained all things, and a God who is infinitely, infinitely greater than his creation. Father, teach us as we continue to look at the work of Paul as he continues to bring the gospel of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.